We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 1 this morning, and driving over here, I had this thought, sometimes you get asked to preach somewhere, and you get the opportunity to kind of choose the passage, and I'm thinking, what was I thinking? This is, like, next week I'm going to be preaching on the love of God. Just go with that. Like, that's the easy one, right? Today, we're going to be dealing with a passage in 1 Corinthians 1 that brings to mind two words that nobody ever wants to hear. You never want to hear, it's cancer, right? No one wants to hear those words ever. And yet you come to this passage, and what Paul is dealing with in the church, and the way he deals with it is by saying, it's cancer. And so it's a painful diagnosis, but this is a beautifully helpful and in a way fun, but uncomfortably fun passage. So let me pray again, and then we'll dive into this passage together. Father, I pray that you would help me this morning. You know that I'm a proud man. You know that I need to be humbled. You know that each of our hearts more than we even know them. And I ask this morning that through the power of your word, you would grant us to be low before you and to have the peace and the joy that comes from being low before you. May you be exalted in our hearts. May your greatness and goodness and faithfulness and love and every wonderful thing about you be driven home into our hearts today. And may that yield ultimately to a church body, both here and around the world, that loves one another, that's patient and gracious with one another, and that brings the gospel in all of its glory and beauty into every corner of the world. We ask these things in your name because of the blood of your son, Jesus, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this is somewhat of a dangerous passage, and it is one of these passages that is so dangerous because it's easy to nod along during the message time and then kind of just move along with your life, right? It's like, yeah, and then you just move along. Oh, that applies generally, but it might not hit here. And this passage, it really reminded me of being, if any of you have ever done this, my wife and I one time got to be in a kayak, just the two of us. And, you know, they sell it to you that it's whale watching. You get to go and maybe you'll see some whales. And from the distance, it looks like fun and gorgeous and the scenery. And then you get down there. And it's like, I don't want to see anything. I want to be far away from here because there are monsters out here, right? That's this passage. That's our heart. It's great from a distance, but there's monsters. There's monsters once you start to scratch the surface. So, as we are here in 1 Corinthians, we're dropping into the middle of a passage. And what I want you to see, I just want to give you some kind of context to get us into this before we just latch into the exact words of this passage. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, here's the first thing I want you to note. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 falls in a section of the book that encompasses the whole first four chapters. And in the first four chapters of the book, Paul is dealing with this first major issue in this fledgling church in Corinth. And the issue is this, and we'll come to this verse a couple times here. He says in verse 12 of chapter 1, well, let's actually go with verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. There's this issue within the church. Each person is saying here in verse 12, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas or Peter, I follow Christ. And Paul spends four chapters dealing with these interpersonal bickerings and issues and divisions in the church. And then he turns in chapter 5 to deal with a situation where the church had a man who was married to, or in the process of marrying, his mother-in-law. And the church was publicly celebrating this in front of the watching world. Now, you tell me which issue you would deal with first if you were a pastor. You have a man living with his mother-in-law, or you have some people bickering. Which one do you deal with first? Which one seems more pressing to you? For Paul, it was the division. For Paul, it's four chapters on the infighting within the church and the division that this causes. And more than that, it's actually a layer deeper here. Look at what's going on. I want to draw this second kind of context thing to keep in mind here out of verse 12. The first thing to keep in mind is that this is a four-chapter section dealing with divisions, but what is the real issue here? I want you to look in verse 12. What I mean, Paul says, is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or, and up to this point, we would just say, hey, it's just about divisions, or I follow Christ. One of these is not like the others. We're supposed to follow Christ, aren't we? That last guy, he's right. We follow Christ, don't we? We follow Christ. So how do you lump him in with part of the problem? Do you see the issue here? How are you part of the problem if you're the one saying, I follow Christ? Because we should follow Christ. The issue here is the word that is fronted four times in this one verse. Do you see it? I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. And then finally, I follow Christ. You can follow the right person. You can follow Christ with an emphasis on who? I. An elevation of I. And this is the real issue here. This passage that we're going to turn to, Paul's whole argument in this section, is dealing not just with the surface symptoms of division in the church, but with the underlying cause of it, the I problem, pride. That's what this section is dealing with. Are you with me thus far? Yes, okay. And so the real issue here is pride. Pride, which he argues up to our passage, pride, which is fundamentally, diametrically, completely opposed to the gospel that we preach. The gospel that we have embraced, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is ripped apart by pride, because they are diametrically, fundamentally opposed to each other. You cannot elevate yourself and follow Christ at the same time. They run into each other. And so Paul says, this is cancer. We have to deal with this. It's fundamentally opposed. The gospel is designed, we see this in chapter 1, verses 18 all the way through 25. The gospel is designed to bring us low. The cross is itself a neon sign. It is a flashing sign that is offensive to any self-respecting person, right? The cross is the neon sign that says, God had to bleed for me. The dark things in my heart that no one has seen, that the Lord has seen, took the blood of Christ himself to cover. When you embrace the gospel, that's what you're proclaiming to the world, and it is not comfortable, easy, popular. And now, in the passage that we're looking at this morning, Paul turns to the Corinthians and he says, by the way, you prove my point. You Corinthians, what God has done with you proves my whole point, that the gospel is fundamentally opposed to pride. God has set it up this way. In this passage, we're going to break it down. It's deceptively simple. It's not a complex passage. You don't need to know Greek. You don't need to go super crazy into the grammar. Some passages, it's super helpful. This one, it's like almost deceptively straightforward. We're going to break it down this way. In this passage, verses 26 to 31, Paul says, you Corinthians weren't special, but God chose you so that God would be everything. You weren't special, but God chose you so that God would be everything. We're going to walk through those three, and then I want to turn after that to a pretty lengthy time of just looking at this issue of pride in a little bit more detail. So let's walk through the passage here. This first part, this is in verse 26. You Corinthians were not special. We here in Orange County are not special. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Remember when Jesus saved you, when Paul talks about calling, he's talking about when Jesus rescued you out of your sin, opened your eyes to the truth. Consider your calling, brothers. And we're going to get three descriptions. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. So not wise. The second one, not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. So the idea of wise in this first part is almost like, it's sort of close to what we would call educated today. Not many of you were educated. Not many of you had the bona fides, the skills, the titles, the letters after your name. There wasn't anything special about the way you had garnered wisdom for yourself. It wasn't your cleverness. It wasn't your insight. It wasn't your training, your education. Not many of you were wise according to the measurement of the world. Not many were powerful. Not many were powerful. Not many of you were the social elites. Not many of you were the ones who could move and shake in the world, who people would know, yeah, I know that name. Not many were well respected by the world. Not many were wise. Not many were powerful. And not many of you were of noble birth. Not many of you had rights to places that others didn't. Not many of you, again, the social elite is the idea here. Not many were wise. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. You were not special. God is the kind of God who loves to use and choose the weak. He loves to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. He loves to take broken, run down, exhausted, sinful people running away from him and utterly transform them. You, Corinthians, weren't special. He saves because he's the kind of God who loves to save. It's just what he's like. And so one, you weren't special, but two, we look now in verse 27. It's right there. But God chose. You weren't special, but God chose you. And he gives us, once again, three descriptions. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Now in verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Three contrasts. He chose, and I like, so there are kind of, you can translate this two different ways. And I think in the context, he's talking about people. And so it's helpful to bring it out as though we were talking about people. God chose the fools of the world, right? The world looks at us and looks at what we're doing. Let's be honest. And the world says that's moronic. That's the Greek word there, like a moron. It looks foolish. It looks silly. What are y'all doing here listening to some young guy get up and talk about a 2,000-year-old book? They laugh at us. Until God opens the eyes and they see, we'll see this in the next section, that it's actually the wisdom of God. God chose the fools of the world. Why? To shame the wise. The ones that think they're wonderful, think they're wise, think they're great, think because of their training, their skills, their cleverness, their insight. No, God wants to bring them low. And so he chooses the fools. He chooses the ones who admit their weakness. He chooses the fools to shame the wise. He chooses, in this second phrase here, the weak ones. He chooses the weak ones to shame the strong. What kind of God is this? He likes to help the helpless. He likes to help the weak ones. He chooses the ones who cannot help themselves to shame the ones who think they're something, the strong. And verse 28 is fun. God chose what is low and hated, low and despised in the world. And then you translate this last part. God chooses the nothings to make the somethings nothing. He chooses the nothings, or the nobodies, to make the somebodies nobody. He flips it all on its head. He chooses the nothings to make the somethings nothing. He is the type of God who loves to do this, to show his love, to display his kindness, to display his goodness, to display his joy in rescuing the foolish, the weak, the low. And he says, Corinthians, this was you. You prove my point. The gospel is for the weak. So you weren't special, but point two here, God chose you. Why? Why? It's right here in verse 29. We have a so that, verse 29. Number three, so that God would be everything. So that God would be everything. Look at 29. So that no human being, no flesh might boast in the presence of God. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And here, verse 30, this is where we're getting the everything idea. And because of him, out of him, on account of him, because of what he has done, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's a whole sermon on its own, but we're going to leave it there. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in or boast about the Lord. When we first hear the gospel, maybe you remember this time in your life when you say, that is foolish. I want nothing to do with that. I want nothing to do with those people. And Christ and his message looks moronic. And then when God opens our eyes, when God chooses to be kind to us weak ones, us foolish ones, he opens our eyes and Jesus becomes no longer a foolish thing, but the wisdom of God incarnate. He becomes to us God's wisdom. He becomes our righteousness. He becomes our sanctification that makes us holy. He becomes our redemption. Do you see the picture? It's everything. He was nothing before, and now he's everything. God has set up the gospel this way, to take the weak, to take the low, and to make himself and Christ everything, so that we would have nothing to boast about before him. I see there's a fair number of kids in the room. Something, I get to work with a junior high group over at Grace Church, and something we say a lot is, in video games, you can like make your character have different skills, and you have a certain number of points that you can, you know, allocate to these different skill areas. As you can tell, I don't play a lot, so I don't actually know what I'm talking about. But before God, it's zeros across the board for everybody. And any effort we put towards what we think would make like our skill bars go up in God's eyes actually makes us go negative, right? Like it's just flat line. There's nothing that adds to that bar. We're all, it's utterly level, so that no human being might boast before God, because Christ comes and Christ gives us everything. Joy and peace and righteousness and sanctification and redemption and all of it. From him and through him and to him. So that, as it is written, if you want to boast about something, what do we boast about? We boast about the Lord, what he has done, what he has worked in our lives. And this, we're going to come back to this idea, but this, for Paul, is the concept. It's all gift. Where you were born, the family you were born into, the time period you were born in, the fact that you heard the gospel, the people in your lives that mentored and helped and trained you, the people that helped you understand God's word, the access you have through the internet to preaching and to teaching and to resources, all of it, gift, 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 your faith, gift, your following Jesus today, gift, the fact that we woke up this morning, gift, your training, your all, it's all gift. Where is boasting in this equation? What is there to, you see, we, It's like the high schooler whose parents give them a car, right? Like, hey, you're 16, we're buying you a car. We can do it, we want to, it's a gift. And then they go to school and they start bragging and swaggering around about their car, right? Like, do you even pay the insurance on that? What is the boast about? It's all a gift. And this is Paul's logic here. What do we have to boast about? It's all a gift. Now, that's the rundown of the passage. And now what I'd like to do there's kind of a joke they say, when you're in the passage, you're preaching, and when you apply the passage, then you start meddling. We're going to do some meddling now. And I want to dive in and look more deeply at pride. I want to look more deeply at pride, this sin that Paul is uncovering here, that he is saying is fundamentally opposed to the gospel and that rips apart churches, families, gospel communities. It rips them apart. And it's so key that he spends four chapters dealing with it here. What is it? So I want to turn and I want to just talk through pride a bit. Why does Paul make such a big deal about pride? Are you with me? Yes? All right. Number one here, pride, and a number of theologians over the years have noted this, pride is the sin. Pride is the sin. And what I mean by this is this: pride gets so close to the core of our sinful heart that many, many theologians have put it as the rock bottom which all other sin flows out of, is pride. And one way you could kind of just think about this, I want you to think about Pharaoh. I want you to think about Pharaoh. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and now his son is lying dead in front of him. His kingdom is crushed. Yahweh has shown that he is better and stronger and more powerful than every god of Egypt and has meted out perfect justice at every step along the way, giving warnings and patient calls for obedience. And Pharaoh stares down at his dead son. And does that cut the root of pride in his heart? No. He goes after the people. Do you remember this? He runs after them to kill Moses as they're coming through the Red Sea. Not even the plagues of Egypt levied against Pharaoh himself were enough to cut off pride in his heart. Do you see how deep it is? Do you see how pervasive it is? It's like, it's a bit like, you know when your doctor gives you antibiotics? And what do they say? I recently had to go on like a long course of antibiotics. And what do they say? You might feel better, but don't stop taking them until you've taken the whole thing. It's run the whole, you know, because if you cut it off short, that bacteria might say, oh, awesome, now we know how to fight this antibiotic, and we'll just move over here and get stronger. Pride is just like this. You think you've cut it off, and it's just moved in a different way, it comes out in a different way, and it's stronger now, right? It's deeper buried in there. Pride is the sin. And if you really want to see the pervasiveness of it, every one of us, I do this, you do this, we're all trying in that quiet voice in our heads to convince ourselves that my life is harder, my life is busier, I have things that no one knows about, I've been through things that nobody knows about, right? And maybe it's true. But that voice in your head and in your heart is trying to help you feel just that tiny bit superior, right? They just don't quite get me. They just don't quite see. It's pervasive. It's in all of us. So pride is the sin. The second thing, and we kind of hit this already, pride is anti-gospel. It's anti-gospel. You see, you remember what Peter tells us. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride is not something that God is indifferent towards. He fights against it. Pride is anti-gospel. You cannot hold a high opinion of yourself and continue to draw closer to the Lord. The closer we draw to the Lord, the lower, not in a sad, glum way, but in a joyful, humble way. Hell is full of respectable churchgoers who thought they could bring that high opinion of themselves into Christ's kingdom. Number three, even small pride destroys churches and it destroys lives, and it does it subtly, and often when it comes out, it's too late. It's too late. that little seed of pride in your heart that takes offense at something somebody said to you and holds on to it, and that festers and it grows over time, and before you know it, that root of bitterness has sunk in, and now it's causing small divisions, and over time it widens. You know the stories in your family, and you could think of them, right? It happens. Pride is the sin. Pride is anti-gospel. Pride destroys lives and churches, and we'll camp out even a bit more here with this last one. Pride is the most elusive enemy. Pride is the most elusive enemy, and you can think of it this way. It's summer, and as you heard, I have small children. If you've ever filled up a kiddie pool, you know, the small little plastic ones, you fill them up, and you start filling them up, and you don't really think about it, and then you try to move it. It's not light. You can't move it usually. And you feel that weight. But when my kids go play in that water, not once have they ever gotten out and said, "Dad, the water's so heavy." Right? They don't feel it. Pride is just like this. Some sins are so obviously painful that you deal with them relatively quickly. Right? Like I think Josh has been doing a series on sexual sin, I think, or at least last week. Like oftentimes sexual sin, it's so painful in your own heart, or it's so obvious, right, that I have to deal with this, and you know. But the issue with pride is that you don't even know. You don't even feel the burden and the weight of the sin. It's like the kid that gets out of the water and didn't even know I was wet, right? The people often that are most engrossed in pride are the ones that think, "Oh yeah, that was an interesting message. I know somebody that needs to hear that," right? Like, it just feels like it's not an issue for you. It's this elusive, elusive enemy. Spurgeon, I'm going to pull from Charles Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards quite a bit in this kind of next section, but I'm going to quote Spurgeon at length here because he has a quote that is penetrating and a little bit funny. So he's kind of using satire here, so hear it in that way. He says, "Have you ever seen pride in the man who owns land? He is a very important individual. It may be that his property is not very large, but still, considering the village in which he lives, he is quite a big man. And at church, why, he's as big as an emperor. You and I might not think that much of him, but that doesn't matter to him, for in his own estimation, he is a very great man. Then there's the London businessman. If he's succeeded in life, what a great man he is. How proud, how exclusive in his friend groups. How he looks down upon his fellow men. How could you, being of inferior grade, venture to sit next to him in church? He carries his pride even into the house of God. We have seen it there. Another man with no possessions is proud of his bodily strength. He's very strong. Let anyone wrestle with him and they'll see what a Samson he is. And oh, how vain he grows and how proud. Proud of his strength of muscle and sinew and bone. Another man is proud of his talent. If he has not acquired any wealth by his talent, that's no matter. He still ought to have acquired it. If the world has not yet recognized him as a genius, he has most certainly recognized himself as one. He is a very first-class man in his own line of things, and how he boasts of what he has learned. We have known others that boast of their character. When we explain to them what a sinner means, they have been kind enough to say, 'Ah, yes, yes, we're all sinners.' But they did not mean that they had really sinned at all. No, they had such a fine, splendid righteousness that it was without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Even in people who do know the Lord, we see relics of pride." And then he talks about how you might go to a prayer meeting and you pray very sweetly, very devoutly, and when you finish, comes a soft whisper in your ear, "You have really saved that prayer meeting from its boring dullness. What a wonderful man or woman you are." And when we have not ventured to do anything of that sort publicly, but if we get 5 minutes communion alone with God in secret prayer, then Satan comes up again and says, "Ah, you are growing in grace, you wonderful Christian. even if you cannot sense the Lord's presence and you are humbled and bowed to the dust because you have not enjoyed God the way you used to, then Satan comes and says, ah, your conscience is so tender. You're so watchful over your soul. Do you see how this works? From one angle and then another. And you think you've avoided it over here, now it's over here. And it's elusive. It's elusive. And so one of the ways that we're going to try to uncover this here is I want to walk you through. I'm not going to tell you how many, because then you'll go home saying, did you see he had 15 points? I want to walk you through some faces that pride can take. Some faces that pride can take. You might recognize some of these in yourself. You might not recognize any of them. I'm not saying it's, you know, for a perfect fit for all of them, but sometimes it's helpful to see pride in its different faces. And so we're just going to walk through. There's a number of these. We're going to walk through these together. What does pride look like? Pride can look like the prayerless Christian. The prayerless Christian. This is the one, and this might be you. I've done this many, many, many times. I'm so weak, Lord. I'm so weak. But then I look at the pattern of my life, not a snapshot, but the pattern, and I say, wait a minute, I've been saying I'm weak, but I haven't actually prayed. I haven't actually asked for help. The problem is I think I'm too strong, not that I think I'm too weak, because I won't go to him who's the source of all my help. Prayerlessness over years and years can be an evidence of a proud heart that doesn't really sense its need for the Lord. Face number one there, the prayerless Christian. Face number two, this is the obvious one. This is the stiff Christian, right? This is what you think of when you think of pride. A little bit aloof, a little bit stiff, a little bit higher than you, right? And this is the one who can't laugh at themselves. This is the Christian who's hard, cold, or unwelcoming in family gatherings, rude to service staff. Think about this. We can do more harm to the gospel in one scoffing glance at lunch today than all kinds of conversation and pontificating. Third face, the offendable Christian. The offendable Christian. Think about this. If everything that we have is a gift from the Lord, then I have nothing to protect. I have nothing to get offended over. It's not me. It's all him working in and through me. What is there to protect? What is there to guard? What reputation do I have? You can't offend me. I'm nothing. I was the foolish. I was the weak. I was the low. And I still am. The offendable Christian, the one who's always looking out for an offense against them. The fourth face here. Now, you need to know, we have been, at least, homeschooling our kids. So when I tell you this one, I'm not just taking shots. It's coming at me too. The homeschool Christian. The homeschool Christian is this one. I don't know where your church falls on all this. We have a lot of homeschoolers at our church. The homeschool Christian is this, and I felt it in my own heart. We do this because we're better. We do this because we can do it better than everyone else. It's great. Homeschool, private school, public, make your choice before the Lord, right? But that seed in the heart that elevates ourself is the issue. And it can come out. You take this where you want, right? It applies even if you're not schooling your kids right now. But that's kind of the fourth face there. Fifth face, the wandering eye Christian. This is the Christian, and the next two kind of go together. The wandering eye Christian is the one who needs to keep an eye on what everybody else is doing to make sure that they're kind of doing a little bit more, or at least keeping up with everybody else, right? The wandering eye Christian. Number five, the work, or six, or whatever we're on. I shouldn't number them. I told you I wouldn't. The workhorse Christian. The workhorse Christian. It is wonderful to serve. It is a gift from the Lord. Ministry is a gift from the Lord. It's a gift to others. It's a gift to you. It's beautiful. But the workhorse Christian is the one who always says yes, not because his commandments are not burdensome and they just want to love people, but because they feel the need to always say yes because it will look bad if they don't because, and this is the subconscious level here, because I've gotten a reputation to uphold. Or because, doesn't everyone else realize the work has to get done? And if I don't do it, nobody else is going to do it. And we got to get this done here. The workhorse Christian is the one who tries to be more than God has created them to be. Francis Schaeffer said it this way: the basic problem is that we're trying to be what we are not, trying to carry what we cannot carry. The problem is that we're not willing to be the creatures that we are before the Creator, creatures who need sleep, creatures who need rest, creatures who need limits. Next, face. The theological box checker Christian. The Christian who can check all the boxes. Yes, I know God didn't save me because of what I did. Yes, I know that I have not earned God's favor. Yes, I believe in sovereign grace. Yes, I believe in these points and these points and these points. But they don't really feel it. It stays here and it never works down to here. And that accuracy in their theology can become the very source of pride. Number 7, we've all maybe been this one. I put this in quotes, the humble Christian, right? Oh, I'm just so low. Oh, I'm just nothing. I'm so weak. And again, we say it, but we might not feel it. Here's Spurgeon again. I remember a man who used to pray with great apparent humility, but he was the stiffest and proudest man in the church. And he invariably used to tell the Lord in prayer that he was nothing but dust and ashes, that he laid his mouth in the dust and cried, unclean, unclean. Indeed, he talked of himself in the most despairing way. But I am sure if God had spoken to him, he must have said, oh, you who pray before my throne, you say this, but you do not feel it. Real humility feels the things that others just talk about. And by the way, real humility, it includes courage and boldness, right? Moses is humble but bold. Peter was humbled but bold. Real humility isn't a fake thing that just talks low. It's courage, it's boldness when it needs to be. Number whatever we're on, the oblivious Christian, the oblivious Christian. This is the Christian that we said with the kiddie pool. You don't even know. Pride isn't even an issue that you think about. It's not in your mind. It doesn't come up in your life. And you got to think, if you remember the story of Nadab and Abihu, they were pretty oblivious to their pride to come before God in a way that he said not to. The bigger person Christian. All right, I have motivated my children this way, and it's wrong, and I need to repent of it, but maybe you've done it too. You pull them aside. You need to be the bigger person in this situation, right? You, our family, we don't act like that. You're motivating them with pride, right? We're better than that. You don't act like that. Now, that's all well and good. But again, I think it's Edwards who talks about this. He says, the devil is perfectly fine to let you cut off these periphery sins if pride can be nourished in the heart, right? Next, the put-together Christian, the one who just can't understand why other Christians can't get it together because they've got life figured out. And why can't other Christians get it in gear? Or maybe you're the people fixer, the one who's always looking at others to figure out what's wrong with them and how you can diagnose and solve their problems. Edwards says, the godly man sees so much in himself that he is busy enough with his own heart. Or to use Peter's words, we ought to seek to live quietly and mind our own affairs. Our own heart, our own walk with the Lord, our own family, it's plenty to deal with. Next, here's the quotes again, the different Christian. In different churches, it's different, so I don't know. But about 10 years ago, in at least some of the circles I've been in, we decided that we were going to start saying, not that we love people, but that we love on people. Do you remember this? Some of you may, some of you may not. But the point you can get, we adopt certain vocabularies, we adopt certain mannerisms, we adopt certain ways of acting that position ourselves, that tell people I'm in the know. We might call this virtue signaling today, right? Like, we do this, and we do this even in the church, to prove that we're godly, to prove that we're wise, to prove whatever it is, right? And say what you want, right? You love people, you love on people. Adopt the vocabulary you want, but be wary of the heart attitude behind it, right? Be wary of what's going on there in the heart. You might be the self-protecting Christian, the one who's always listening. This pairs with the offendable, right? The one who's always listening for what someone might be saying about them and has to hunt that down because, again, unspoken, but I've got a reputation to uphold. Ecclesiastes 7 tells us, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. You know that you've sinned with your mouth against others, and you know it's happening to you. And if we're all level before the cross, I don't have anything to defend. Just two more here. The social climber Christian. This is the Christian who knows the right people to be around, who to hang out with, how to be in the right crowds, and neglects those believers that are on the side, those believers that aren't flashy, those believers that won't help them get to the right place. The social climber. And see, here's the trick. Here's the last one. The last one is the Christian who's proud that they avoided all the faces of pride Christian. Right? This is how our heart works. And so what does it look like when these attitudes come to church? What does the church start to look like? How might we diagnose if this is at work in our own hearts and in our church? And some of the things that come out, some of the things that came out in Corinth here, appearances become elevated over the heart. Appearances become elevated over the heart because collectively we have a reputation to uphold. We elevate gifting or personality more than proven faithfulness, right? This is close to the core issue of what's going on here. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. We elevate gifting. We forget that everything is a gift and that any good in any one of us or any one of our brothers and sisters is simply more evidence of Christ's kindness, not of that person's unique, amazing goodness in themselves or cleverness. It's just more gift. It also manifests when we start to elevate ourselves and ourselves as a church body, we forget that there is one body. One not just here at Cornerstone, one not just here in Orange County, but one globally. And we start to look at other churches and other Christians and look down our noses at them because they don't check our theological boxes or they don't do things the way that we want them to. We can have all the differences. We can call our brothers and sisters to better doctrine. But to look down on them is to be hacking at our own arm in the body of Christ. We become ungracious, critical. We become splintered. We become cliquish. We become self-congratulating. But Paul gives us the solution to bring out the right flavor in the church, and it comes in chapter 4. We're going to conclude here in chapter 4. How do we foster humility? How do we foster a church family of warmth, of community, of welcoming, of graciousness, of love for one another and for the Lord? And Paul goes to two answers here. I want to give you the first one. It's actually going to come in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4. And then the second one comes in verse 1. But I think it's helpful to see them in this order. Chapter 4, he's summing up his argument of this whole section. And I think this first line is so powerful. He says in verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, so that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Okay, so he wants to deal with this issue of being puffed up one against another, and now here it is in verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? This is the line that, since studying this passage, has been burned in my mind. What do you have that you did not receive? Solution number one, both as individuals and as a church. I don't know exactly what you want to call it, radical gratitude, extreme gratitude, plain old gratitude. It's gratitude. It's the humility that accepts, what is there in me? What is there special? What is there superior? Nothing. What is different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? It's this joyful gratitude to the Lord for his gift of life and breath and faith and everything that just cuts the root of pride. And it allows us to forget about ourselves. What does Paul say? I know I'm jumping back here to chapter 1, but what does Paul's solution in chapter 4 here is saying there's nothing different in you. But in chapter 1, he also says, and this is kind of the flip side of the gratitude, he says, we preach Christ and him crucified. You're all having these divisions, but we preach Christ and him crucified. And then he goes on to drop the nuance of the shamefulness of a crucified Messiah that brings everyone low, and that kind of leads us into our passage. But so we have this gratitude, and that gratitude is tied to that the Messiah, Jesus, died for us. And so I come back to the cross day by day saying, this is the neon sign that brings me low and says, God had to bleed and die and take the wrath that should have fallen on me, and that makes me humbled to see it's all a gift, and that cuts the root of pride. And then we see the second kind of branch of solution, back to chapter 4, if you are tracking back and forth with me. Chapter 4, in verse 1, Paul gives the corporate answer first in his flow. He says, corporately, what happens in this solution is that when we focus on Christ, when we realize it's all a gift, this, verse 4, chapter 1, this is how one should regard us, that's Paul and the preachers of the gospel, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Look, if the king is holding court and we're over fawning over his servants in the corner about, I like this one better and I like this one better, and the king is on his throne in court, what are we doing? Paul's point is that we do not elevate the servants. We elevate the Lord, and we remember that God loves to use the weak. Think about Moses. He couldn't even speak right, and God chooses to use him. Think about Gideon, hail mighty warrior, while he's hiding away, right? David, who's not a head taller than everyone like Saul, but a young boy. And even the apostles, who were perceived to be uneducated fishermen, but they had been with Jesus. We live in an upside down kingdom. We live in an upside down kingdom. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Wash one another's feet. Consider others more important than yourselves. And that kingdom advances in that upside down manner. As we die, as we bleed, as we suffer, as we sacrifice, and as we love one another, and we love the world, and we remember that no matter how deep that root of pride goes in our heart, we just sang it, right? His mercy is more. It goes deeper. It goes further. His mercy and his grace and his power to cleanse are more pervasive, more strong than the deepest root of pride. And so we can keep going back to him. We can keep repenting. We can keep turning away. And we can keep asking him to help us love him and love one another.